So this morning we started the third in a series of lessons on principal faith. So I had a blank screen up, so let's move to this. So I'm not going to review everything we went through this morning, but we left off discussing this idea about the world being a veil of soul making. So I'm going to mention a couple things. And the word veil refers to valley. Not V-E-I-L, something that covers your face. And this expression was used by a British theologian named John Hick. And his point was, everything that God has created is created with man in mind. And so there's a principle. We referred to it this morning as the blank principle. Anybody remember what it was? It's there. It's just not coming forward yet, right? All right. What's the study that's a study of the nature of man? It's called anthropology. Okay. So anthropos is the term that translates into man, and so the principle is called the anthropic principle. What does that mean? And this is not just from a theistic perspective, but even an agnostic perspective. I made reference to Robert Jastrow, a scientist who worked with the Goddard Space Center and wrote a number of popular books on science in the 70s and 80s and so forth. And his point was, and he's not the only one that's seen this, that the world looks like it was made for man. Imagine that. And so that's the Bible addresses that in the very beginning. That the culmination of the creation week, the last day God rested, but the culmination of what happens as it's recorded in Genesis 1, where we've been spending some time, is that man comes on the scene. When I say man, I mean mankind, humanity, Adam and Eve, the first two individuals that are addressed there. And that everything was, in fact, created for them. So the food was created for them, the place to live was created for them, the sunshine, rain, and all that kind of stuff was created for them. Rain doesn't show up till later in Genesis. But the anthropic principle says that man appears to be the center of the purpose of God's creation. And that's a biblical message. But Mr. Jastrow and others who are in the same category as where he is, they're not theists, they're not atheists, they're kind of in between, don't know, refer to them as agnostics, have said, it looks like man's the center of everything. And so this language, veil of soul making, this amplifies that. It looks like everything that's going on in the context of the creation account and even outside of the creation account has man as its object. So everything else is subject to man. Does anything say something close to this in the beginning, that man is to have dominion over the creation and to subdue it? Yeah. Why? Why not some other aspect of creation? Why? What about some inanimate object, the oceans or mountains or rocks? Or what about something in the animate creation, you know, the largest creature? Why don't blue whales dominate the earth? Well, you know, they're big and they're huge. Why not some, you know, huge other species? Well, those are critical. What's that?
You've got a brain of a walnut.
Well, and I'm glad you said that. There's something about the nature of man, and we're not there in discussing everything about it, that man is rational, that man's emotional, that man's volitional, that man is moral, and man's behavioral, all of which are reflections of the nature of the God that made them. And this is why Paul, when he was speaking in Acts 14, Acts 17, we alluded to that this morning, said, you are worshiping something less than you rather than something greater than you. And he said, that doesn't make any sense. You're worshiping things that are built out of physical things of the world. How can they be your gods? Can they think? No. Can they feel? No. Can they move? No. Isaiah very, very pointedly says, if you want your gods, little g with an S on the end, if you want them to move, you've got to pick them up and move them. Because they don't move. And so they are not moral. They are not intellectual. They don't have mind. They don't have volition. They don't have a will. And they don't act. Everything is done to them, but they do nothing. And so the notion of the veil of soul making is that God, the Creator, stands outside of the universe, but is very much involved in the universe. We saw that in our lesson on Matthew this morning, in which God is always involved, not only providentially, generally, but specifically by means of sending messages to man through different means. And we addressed that as it related to Joseph and others. So the point that's being brought on this context is, the Bible starts and ends with providence, and we want to talk about that. It's a Latin term, pro video. Pro meaning before, and video meaning sight. So you might translate it in another way as foresight. Did you do this? No, I didn't have the foresight to do that. The point is, you didn't plan ahead. So the concept of providence means that God had in mind what was going to happen, planned for it to happen, and took care of all the details along the way. So this measure of providence means that there was a plan in mind in creation, reflecting of even greater plans beyond creation. Now let me stop for a second. How vast is the universe? We don't know. We don't know. One of the things that Mr. Einstein and others discovered was we live in an ever-expanding universe. It was a very popular scientific theory until the early 1900s when Mr. Einstein popularized the concept of theory of relativity, that we lived in a finite space, that everything was rather confined, and it was eternal. Well, those things kind of fly in the face of each other, and he said, no, that's not the case. The world is ever-expanding. It's ever-expanding. What does that mean? Well, that means at some point, and this is part of the science of it, it started somewhere at some point in some time. Well, the point that's brought out in the context of Scripture is not addressing the science from a heavy-duty scientific thing, but there's an origin and there's an end. And in between the origin and the end of the world, God is constantly providing for everything that's needed in the world, physically for the world's existence, and physically and spiritually for mankind who lives in the world. So the world is designed as an incubator. Anybody knows what an incubator is? So an incubator is, you're hatching something, all right? I think there's a hatchery here in town, is there not? Go ahead. Yes. And so there's an incubator in town, and so everything is just right. All right. Do they experiment with temperatures in places that hatch chickens? No, they got that down. They experiment with the food stuff? No, they got that down. The point is, everything that's provided, necessary to provide for raising of those chickens in embryo, in vitro first, and then come out, it's all provided. It's all designed. It's like the whole world is made for little chickens to come into the world so we can eat them later.
They got an area of space they call the incubator where they...
Stars are born. Yeah. So we'll get into stuff like that maybe later. My point is, there's an element of design, and that's a critical issue. The critical issue, depending on how you evaluate it, is does design come from the top down or from the bottom up? People who do not believe that there's a God will say, yes, there's design in the world, but it evolved over a period of time. Rather than saying that a creator or a board of creators, some atheists would allow that there's a board of creators. Wallace Matz in his debate with Tom Warren advocated that. Say, well, in the end, there's design, but it's not a God-oriented design. It's a man discovering design that came into development through nature. This mindset that's brought out in Genesis addresses the idea that the world was made for man. I made this house for you, in effect. Now, going to jump into something else that we introduced this morning. Multiple times this morning I said that the creation model in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 is a model for what other entity that shows up in the book of Exodus. Anybody remember? Two things, one temporary, one permanent. The tabernacle temple. So the language in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, talking about the order and the reason for which God created this order in the big room, so to speak, we're talking about the universe, is a model for how worship takes place in the tabernacle, initially in Exodus chapter 12 and following, 20 and following, I should say, and then in the temple later during the time of Solomon. And that becomes a model for another temple, only that one's not physical, it's spiritual, and that is God's kingdom, the church.
Judeo-Christian.
All right. Let me get you. And so we're going to look at the end, and we're going to come back and apply it to this veil of soul-making. So if you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Hebrews. So the book of Hebrews is a book that's constantly talking about better, better, better. There are a series of comparisons, and the series of comparisons always relate to something under the Old Testament law or the Old Testament covenant with Abraham, comparing it to something in the New Testament. And it's not just that it's new, it's better. It's not just new, it's better. So you see a lot of people used to do the thing all the time, this new product is new and improved. We didn't just repackage it, it's better. And so this is new, but it's also improved. So if you're looking at the book of Hebrews, let me get you to turn to chapter 9. And we're going to survey this. We're not going to read it verbatim. Chapter 9. All right. So this is introduced Melchizedek. earlier in chapter 7. It's introduced the priestly service that that Melchizedek models in the New Testament. And then it's going to talk about the earthly sanctuary that was the tabernacle temple. So this is not addressing creation. This is talking about the second implementation of creation in God's spiritual plan to redeem man through Israel. Then indeed, even the first covenant, that's the old covenant under Moses, had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. Now, notice the language, earthly sanctuary. That in and of itself is a reflection that the tabernacle has a creation motif or model tied in with it. We already talked about that this morning, that there's a lot of tabernacle temple language used in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis 2. Why? Remember, Moses wrote it in the context of the deliverance of children of Israel from Egypt, taking them to the land of Canaan. And so it was by means of Moses that the whole tabernacle structure was revealed. So it's not at all a stretch to say, is there a connection between what he was telling them about tabernacle worship and the way God started everything in the beginning in creation? Yes, that's by design. So when you look at the terms that are used in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, you're going to see them anticipating what's going to be brought out in tabernacle worship. So notice, it's ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. So that's the regular place, the holy place. And it's going to be distinguished from the place where the priest could only go once a year, and that's going to be called the most holy place. So the holy place represents something, and the most holy place represents something. What does it represent? We're going to get there. And beyond the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, or the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant. Remember, the Ark of the Covenant is in which Aaron's rod that budded, sample of the pot of manna, and the tablets that Moses received at the Mount. Second ones. Why not the first ones?
They were destroyed.
They were broken. Why? Because when he came down from the mountain the first time, Genesis chapter 32, saw that the children of Israel were involved in idolatry. So notice what it says. This is what was there. Golden altar of incense, Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant, which I just alluded to. And above it were the cherubim of glory. So there are angelic beings that reached from wall to wall, touching the walls, reached in the middle, touching each other. That's also in the tabernacle and the temple. Now watch what he does immediately when he gets to the end of verse 5. I'm not going to talk about that anymore. What'd you bring it up for? Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Well, why not? Because I'm just introducing that to get to something even greater. Well, what could be even more important than what Moses did at Mount Sinai? When these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle, that's the holy place, performing the services. What did they do? They did things relating to the creation of a spiritual system that was a continuation of what God anticipated in the creation of a physical system. Remember, it's called an earthly sanctuary. All right? So when they did these things, the priest went in there. But in the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which means they always went with blood. Well, why once a year? Because there was a qualification process. They had to offer sacrifice for their own sins. This is all in the book of Leviticus chapter 16. And they had to offer sacrifice for the sins of the people. And so they always went in with blood. Now, why is he introducing this? Because it's a model of Christ's role. How so? He's about to explain that. They went into the second part once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself first and then for the people's sins. So there are two trips, all right, committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit, now watch this, indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. That means the way into the holiest of all on a permanent, ongoing basis. You could only do this once a year. Didn't do it every day. Special things had to be done on an annual basis. Now watch what we see. It was not made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. Notice it's called the first tabernacle. What's it mean? That there's a second? And it's not referring to the temple. It's talking about that whole enterprise, that whole system. Look at the language in verse 9. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service, that's the priest, perfect in regard to the conscience. So he was temporarily forgiven, contingent upon the final check written. I used this illustration a couple of weeks ago. Years and years ago, before there's electronic banking. Anybody remember that? You don't remember that. You're always rushing to the bank, get your check in and so forth, so everything would clear. But people would write checks. Before the money was in the bank, you might say, oh, that's horrible. Well, why did they do that? How could they get away with it? Because I'd write a check at Walmart, and it would take a week or so before it would get there, and before it cleared, I could put money in the bank and cover it. So the reason I bring this up, and it's not trying to say anything bad about what the scriptures teach, there are lots of checks written under the Old Testament system of sacrifices that didn't clear until Jesus' deposit was made.
For hundreds of years before Christ, the inner sanctum was empty. They went in fake. They might have gone in and faked the blood. There was no mercy seat. There was no. That wasn't there.
Let's get back on topic a little bit here.
They're throwing all this stuff in and nothing wasn't there.
We'll talk about that some of that later. Notice the significance of this verse 9. All of those things were symbolic for the present time, and the present time means at that time, not now, all right, when the writer was writing this, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed, look at the language, until the time of Reformation. Now that word Reformation there doesn't refer to the Protestant Reformation, you know, of the 16th century. That's talking about what happened in the New Testament days when Jesus came. And then Jesus is introduced. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come. Look at the language, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle. How's it greater and more perfect? Is it talking about its size, its dimensions, made out of more ornate materials, more workmen and so forth than was involved in building the tabernacle of the temple? No. He says, not made with hands. It's not physical. So the physical creation is mirrored in the temple, in the tabernacle temple system, which is an anticipation of an even greater thing to come. So I said this before, and I'm not trying to diminish anything about the physical creation. It's nothing compared to what God does in a spiritual world. The greatness and the grandeur and the vastness of the physical creation is an indicator of even greater things spiritually than what you behold in this in the physical creation itself. And that's why we looked at the passage in Colossians where Christ was introduced as the creator and sustainer, and then it segues into his greater role. What was the greater role? He was involved in the creation. What could be greater than that? Sustaining of the creation. What could be greater than that? He's the head of the church. He's head over all things, which is his body, which he paid for with his blood. Does the Bible ever teach that physical creation was paid for by the blood of Christ? Nope. How did it come into existence? God spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast, the psalmist says. It was done by divine fiat, that is, ultimate, divine, infinite, unlimited power. But blood didn't pay for the universe. Never did. And so the simple, I'm using that comparatively speaking, the simple act of Jesus' death on the cross paid for something greater than the incredible vastness in the universe. That's the message that's everywhere. And it starts in Genesis. It's made really real here in Hebrews. It's made a little bit more real in the whole tabernacle temple system that's brought out in Exodus. But that's what's really coming up here. So we're going to go back to the Genesis in just a second. So Jesus did this. Notice the language, greater and more perfect tabernacle. Why was it greater? Not bigger in size, but greater in scope from the standpoint of redeeming all men, not just making all men in God's image. Not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. The same creator was involved, but it wasn't physical creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, verse 12. That's saying it's not the same kind of system of salvation then. But with his own blood, he entered the most holy place, look at the language, once for all, having obtained eternal foundation. One sacrifice for all people forever. It's a language you'll hear me repeating often. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh temporarily from year to year, how much more? Look at that. How much more? So the book of Hebrews is filled with how much more, how much better. More better. All right? How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the, look at the language, eternal spirit. What do you mean through the eternal spirit? It's not just something that accidentally occurred at this point in history. It was planned from eternity. It's part of God's eternal purpose. Remember, we looked at that word earlier, and the word that's brought out in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, is the word for eternal, ion, or eon. You see it? That would be the transliteration of it. And the word that's translated as purpose is prothesis, an idea that God had from before everything. From before everything. What did that include? His church, his kingdom. It's interesting that it doesn't just say the creation was part of God's eternal mind. It says the greatest thing in God's eternal mind was what he had in mind concerning this recreation in Christ's image. So the creation account is leading up to things bigger and better than the creation account. It doesn't start with the biggest and the best. It starts with something that's anticipating something even bigger and even better. What could that be? That's why Jesus as creator is shown to be even bigger from one perspective than his creative and sustaining ability by saying he redeems. He redeems, he redeems. And how did he do so? Question. The means by which our forgiveness is accomplished, what's the ultimate root cost of that? Blood. Thank you. You can't pay for that. Somebody, Jesus, died for that. Jesus never shed his blood to create the universe. He never shed his blood to sustain the universe. He didn't shed his blood under the Old Testament covenant. It was the blood of bulls and goats, alluded to repeatedly, which are prefigured. Do you ever thought about how many millions of sacrifices that were offered under the Old Testament? All right, Moses lived roughly how many years before Christ, broadly? 1,500 years, millennium and a half, all right? Do fast math, all right, Michael? 1,500 times 365, what are you going to get? A lot. And how many major sacrifices were there under the Old Testament law? Just the major sacrifices, not counting all the forgiveness sacrifices, the votive sacrifices, dedicatory stuff at any special time, but there were two major sacrifices, the morning and evening every day. Do the math, 1,500 times 365 times 2, it's well over a million. And that's just one element of the sacrificial system. How many sins were ultimately, really, irrevocably cleansed because of that million sacrifices, just counting those? Zero. Nada. Zip. None. And so those were in anticipation of something greater. So the magnitude of God through Moses revealing the greatness of creation is to get the children of Israel to realize what I'm doing with you is even more important than that. You got to be kidding. We live in this small spot in Egypt now in slavery, and we're going to this small spot over here in Canaan in a little bit of time, and we're going to be a very small nation compared to everybody else. How can we be so important? Because you're part of an eternal plan. And so this is part of the message that is being revealed in this context is you need to understand that God is planning in advance everything you're going to need physically and spiritually to become the pattern for the redemption that's going to come through Christ. It starts in Genesis, it's made real in a new way with the tabernacle and then later the temple, and it's made the realest real when Christ comes, and then there's one more reality on the other side. Jesus broke the middle wall of partition down and put an anchor in the holiest of all, the holiest of all, just for his own access? No. Under the Old Testament law, who could go into the holiest of all? Only the high priest. All right? Aaron first, and then he had four sons, Nadab and Abihu. They died because they didn't highly regard what God wanted. And then Nadab and Abihu, and the seed line was supposed to continue through them as high priest. Nobody else. But Jesus opened the way as the high priest after the order of Melchizedek for anybody to enter. So when you read through the New Testament, what are some of the names and job descriptions ascribed to Christians? They're called priests. To think that I could be a priest that has anything to do with what Aaron and his sons did for multiple generations, 1,500 years of the time of Christ, and then to think that because of what Jesus did, he's opened a way for all of us as servants in his spiritual tabernacle, which is the church, that's greater than the temple that Solomon made, that's greater, obviously, than the physical portable tabernacle, that's even greater than creation, gives us a scope of how important is our job as members of the body of Christ. Imagine you're going to go for a job. My son landed his dream job earlier this year. Change that. Not this year, it's last year. Time moves too quickly. He worked for years and years and years with lots of startups. He liked the challenge, and they always paid him well, but they were always running out of money because they were startups. And so he landed his dream job with Microsoft. Do you know how big it is to be a part of that system? Not just them, any company. You look at all the Fortune 100 companies and whatever. They will impress upon you what you are a part of when you go to work with a company that size. This is not just any mom and pop shop. This is not just something that just popped up one day. It's been around for a long time. It's been vetted. It's proven to be a valuable company from the standpoint of the dollars and cents, but also from the standpoint of what it does for its employees. Imagine showing up, and I'm imagining now, showing up on the day you become a member of the body of Christ, you've been baptized in Christ, and God, through the Son or the Spirit or an apostle, gives you, I'm imagining this now, tells you, let me tell you how important the job description is that we've given you now that you are part of the eternal kingdom. And they start talking about the benefit package. And they start talking about, you know, the spiritual health care as opposed to the physical health care. And everything that you need to exercise yourselves, not physically, but spiritually, become God's. The Old Testament creation narratives are an anticipation of ultimately what happens when time is no more and we're in the presence of Father, Son, and Spirit. That's why it's so incredible to note, and we'll look at it later, the language that's used is always temple and tabernacle oriented in these first two chapters. All right, so let's talk about the whole concept of providence, all right? If you're not a dad or not a mom, you will learn to provide for your kids. One of the best things that can be said of moms and dads is that they are providers. What does that mean? They see in advance what's needed and they take care of it. And that's the whole point that's brought out here. So I'm not going to read this. I'm just going to scan it. And so our Heavenly Father does the same thing. What does He provide for us? There's nothing that He doesn't. I don't know if you remember the passage that we looked at in James last week. We didn't get very far in James chapter 1. But it says when you have all these things, it says you are lacking nothing. What did Adam and Eve miss in the garden? And no electronics. They had no smartphones. They had no PlayStations. They didn't even have Nintendo. I mean, they were just deprived people. They had everything that they needed. Everything that they needed, physically, spiritually, morally, every other way. They had companionship with each other, had a relationship with God. That was beyond anything we could possibly imagine. God walked in the garden in the cool of the day and communed with them. That's incredible. So God saw what their needs were. So again, I made reference to providence, meaning for and video or sight. And so God saw all these things, and then He actually met those needs. He didn't just know what they were going to need, He provided for it. So the entire creation account is a provision by God, planned in advance and then enacted physically to take care of everything that humanity needed, not just Adam and Eve. And that's mirrored in the tabernacle, and that's a reflection of the church. Watch. God provided. He saw what was going to be needed, spiritually speaking, and He made it happen. So He created a spiritual entity known as the spiritual house of God, which is the temple of our God today. And Christ is the reigning high priest. And there's no barrier that keeps people from accessing the most holy place, getting as close to God as you possibly can. All of that's anticipated in creation. How far removed were Adam and Eve from God in the garden? Not at all. Not at all. And so because of sin, there's a breach. Your sins have separated yourselves from me, Isaiah 59:1-2. And so the removal of that barrier of sin is not physical. It's not like the veil in the temple was removed because of Christ. That's why He says the anchor is gone on the other side to provide constant access for all people who come to God through Him. And so what's lost in Genesis 3 is returned ultimately at the end of time in Revelation 21 and 22. So the great poet John Milton wrote, you know, a major piece, the magnum opus, Paradise Lost, Paradise Regained. What was lost? Free access to God in the beginning. What's returned? Free access to God in the end. And how was that accomplished? Because of the blood of Jesus. And so all this modeling in the beginning is going to be carried throughout the rest of the Old Testament and the New Testament, and you don't see the end of the connection of Genesis 1, 2, and 3 until you get to the last few chapters of Revelation, because it all comes full circle. The story starts, there's a breach in what God initially wanted, and the rest of the biblical text going to the cross is the restoration of what existed. That's the passage we looked at in Hebrews just a moment ago, until the time of the reformation of all things. What's that mean? When Christ brings everything back to the way things were in the beginning, when there was no sin at the time of Adam and Eve. That's what Christ accomplishes. And it's going to be finalized ultimately in the book of Revelation. So, we said the Bible begins and ends with providence. God provides physically, and through the interim time from Genesis to the end of Revelation, He provides spiritually as well. So that's what the whole point is back in this context. That's what the whole point is about. So I'm not going to hit all this. We already summarized it. God provided for all of these things. All right. So notice the concept of providence parallels Revelation. At the time that all these things are happening, God's revealing Himself. Just a reminder of what we did this morning in Matthew 1 and Matthew 2. Does the Bible teach anything about faith, repentance, and baptism in Matthew 1 and Matthew 2? No. But does it teach the principles of how the message gets into the heart of people and changes them? Yes. Who did it change? Abraham was a changed individual. David was a changed individual. Joseph was a changed individual multiple times. How did all that come about? A message, a message, a message. Remember, the gospel, the root term of gospel, is message. Good message, good news. The message, when heard, changes people. And so the message that's going to be revealed in Genesis chapter 3 after sin is going to change the dynamic of man's interaction with God from this point forward. What's the point? Sin's created the wall, like the veil between the temple. You don't have access to God all the time. But God was still working out a plan in time. He already knew it from eternity, working out for us to see it. More of that's going to be spelled out. All right, so providence works generally in God, and it works specifically. The whole model of Matthew 1 is the providential history of God generally through all the histories of genealogies. How did it work out specially? Joseph to Mary. Joseph to Jesus, the entrance of Jesus. The wise men coming to Jerusalem. The angel directing them. The angel all those times, multiple times, angel. Remember, angel means messenger. And they were delivering a message. God specifically entered into the world and addressed things that were important. So all these things are going on. So revelation, natural and specific. We see existence of God demonstrated by the creative world. The whole Genesis model brought out especially in the book of Psalms. But also very specific. In the context of that communication, that world generally communicating God, God literally communicated with mankind face to face with Adam and Eve. Through intermediaries during the time of the priesthood, Moses and the priesthood, and then ultimately directly with the very Son of God through Christ when the church comes into existence. So all of this is incredible to understand that it's going to model ultimately what we see at the end of time. So in the last few minutes, I want to look at this passage in Amos chapter 3. So Amos is a prophet a long time ago, unique prophet, a very hard-working prophet. And in the beginning of the third chapter, he's going to reveal a message to the children of Israel. And he's got a series of questions, and it's going to culminate in what we see later in the chapter in verses 7 and 8. So let's start in the first verse. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family, which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying. Now notice, it references delivery. You're going to be delivered from physical bondage. So the whole Exodus model is going to be a figure of the spiritual bondage that they're going to be delivered from. Notice he says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. That doesn't mean he was ignorant of everybody, but he's talking about especially with reference to how he delivered them. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities, which is sin. Now watch the series of questions he asks. These are all questions that are known as rhetorical questions, pretty much. And when the question is asked, you know, do I look like a dummy? And the answer to that is supposed to be no. All right, that's a rhetorical question. All right. So he says this, can two walk together unless they're agreed? They're walking together. The assumption is they're agreed. Notice there's a natural yes there. Will a lion roar in the forest, when he has no prey? No, there's something going on. You know, there's an answer there. Will a young lion cry out of his den if he's caught? Nothing. Will a bird fall into a snare on the earth when there's no trap for it? No, birds fall into snares because there's a trap. So all of these have assumed answers. And there's a series of them leading to an ultimate assumed answer. All right. So will a snare spring up from the earth if it has caught nothing at all? No, the snare is sprung because something has stepped into the snare. if a trumpet is blown in the city, and this is one of the means by which, you know, impending danger was sounding, it's like a tornado siren, so to speak. If a trumpet is blown in the city, will not the people be afraid? Yeah, they're going to be afraid. Why? The trumpet is sounding because something bad's about to happen. There's a tornado warning, all right? Your watch is beeping, you know, something's going on. It's an amber alert, you know? There's a warning. So all these questions are asked very quickly, very rapid fire, to get to something even bigger, all right? If there's calamity in the city, will not the Lord have done it, that the Lord's behind it? Now watch this, verse 7. Surely the Lord God does nothing, look at the language here, unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets, who are then going to reveal it. So the model that's Brent brought out here about God's revelation, part of his provision is having sin enter into the world, God knowing that it was going to happen, God knowing what the solution is going to be, God immediately, we're going to look at that in a second, starts to reveal the way out of sin. And that's in Genesis 3:15, which is ultimately fulfilled in John 3:16. Talk about that in just a minute. So surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secrets to his servants, the prophets. Now watch. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? Everybody's going to fear. The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? So Amos has said, the lion has roared. God's spoken. I have to say what God said. What does God do? He reveals his secrets to his servants, the prophets, who in turn are supposed to reveal that to everybody. Why is he doing that? Because he wants people to know. God is not a God of ignorance himself, nor does he want his people to be a people of ignorance. This is one of the things that you see as you work through the prophets, is many prophets claim to be from God, but spewed things that weren't really from God. They would say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Right? If you've studied history, you may have seen the picture of Chamberlain holding up, you know, the peace accord stuff in the late 30s, early 40s, assuming that nothing bad was ever going to happen in a relationship with Nazi Germany. Well, it didn't work out that way, right? He was hoping there was going to be peace. It's something great to hope for, but it wasn't realistic. The prophets proclaimed a peace separate from God in which they didn't have to be obedient from God. And Amos is saying, that's not God. God doesn't hold his secrets back. He spells them out very plainly, starting in Genesis 1, verse 1. Starting in Genesis 1, verse 1. All right, last thing I want us to do is look in Genesis 3. So we're jumping ahead. We're going to get to that in our next lesson in more detail, but we'll have a preview here. In Genesis 3, sin occurs. How does sin occur? Satan places a doubt in the minds of Adam and Eve, and they succumb to the temptation. But immediately after the temptation, we're not going to go into all the details. Let me simply notice this. They heard God walking in the cool of the day in verse 8, indicating how close they were. And God asked where they were, verse 9. And they said, well, we heard your voice and we were afraid. Why? Well, we weren't properly attired. We weren't attired at all. And God said, how'd you know that? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? That's in Genesis 2 earlier in verse 18 and 19. And the man said, the woman whom you gave me, she made me do it. All right, always point the finger. And the woman said, the serpent made me. Now watch what's said in verse 14 and following. Because you have done this, you're cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, this is to the serpent, all your days of your life. And I will put, look at the language, enmity between you, that is the image of what the serpent did, and woman, and between your seed and her seed. And usually in translations, her seed, the word S is capitalized. Why? Because it's referring to the virgin birth of Christ. Question, why does it say her seed and not Adam's seed? It's referring to the virgin birth of Christ. So Christ is anticipated here. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That's fulfilled on what Christ did. Did Jesus die because of a devilish influence of the religious leaders during the days of Jesus that put him on the cross? Yes. Was he defeated? Looked like that. But did he come back to life? He did. And what was the point? You know, his rule and his reign after death was greater than it was before. He never did reign before. Are you a king? Yes, he said. But he didn't reign as Herod did, didn't reign as any of the Caesars did. But he came to reign in a greater way over a greater kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world. And so, look at this. Sin occurs. And even in the immediate context of sin occurring in Genesis 3, we'll look at this more next time, we see that God has already provided a solution to that. Did God make that up on the spot? No. Ephesians 3 again talks about the eternal purpose, the ageless, the eon prothesis, that is the eternal purpose that God always had. So, model of creation is a model of tabernacle temple worship, is a model of the kingdom, is a model of us in the presence of God in the future. Last thing, and then we'll take a break and have whatever announcements we make. When you get into Revelation chapter 22, look at the language at the very beginning of the chapter. John sees this vision of heavenly glory, and he shows me a pure water of life, a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb, introduced in Genesis in Revelation 5. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which was in the garden, now returns, which bore 12 fruits, each fruit tree yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation spiritually. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads, and there shall be no more night there. That was in creation. There need no more lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And notice the language immediately after that. Then he said to me, this is speaking to John, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel, messenger, always bearing good news, to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. That's exactly what this says in Amos 3:7. God is always a God that reveals what's on his mind in advance, so we'll know what's coming. Before what happened in Genesis 3 happened, did God say anything about that particular tree? Now this tree in the midst of the garden, don't eat from it. And the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. There's a warning in advance. Why? Older son will be 42 this year. I remember when he was a little kid, couldn't walk yet. He's one of those little walker things, you know, and you sat in it and you push yourself all over the place. And we lived in a place in Middle Tennessee that had wall heaters, 220 wall heaters. And in the winter when it's cold and you turn those on, they glow bright orange and they were very pretty. And they were attractive for a little kid in one of those little walker things, and he was moving toward it. So, as a wise dad that I am, I was going to say, yeah, go ahead and touch that. You'll never touch it again. You might think, well, that's pretty mean. Yeah. So what did I tell him? No, don't touch that. That's not good for you. It's attractive. What Satan did in Genesis 3 was attractive. This looks good. It's going to taste good. It's going to make you wise. You'll be just as smart as God. That was all part of the temptation. That's pretty. It's warm. It looks pretty. It's bright orange. It's distinct from everything else that you saw. And I'm going to move toward it. No, Daddy said, no, don't do that. Multiple times. And I remember spanking his little hand, just tapping. His face clouding up and getting all crying, whatever. What was I doing? I was being what any good parent would be. You don't let your kids get close to something that's going to hurt them, right? It was a fireplace. We'd have all kinds of gates and grates and whatever around it, but, you know, this was built in the wall. You have to teach your children. You don't touch that thing. That will hurt you. God, in effect, said of that tree, don't touch that. That will hurt you. That's God's grace before sin. Was it great? Yes. Did they grasp it? Not as much as they could have, but after that, God's grace is demonstrated on an even greater scale because now, having sinned, God still loved them. You don't love people less because they do something bad to you or against you or anybody that you love. It may bother you, it may hurt you, you may not like it, you may not want it, you wish something else would happen, but God didn't turn against man when man turned against God. Because we're not perfect. And the whole model of redemption is spelled out in a nutshell in the first three chapters of Genesis, and it's going to be repeated in cyclical stories throughout the Old Testament into the New Testament, culminating in what we just saw in Revelation 21 and 22. So, questions, comments, observations, thoughts? Anything make any sense?
What's a mercy seat?
Are you going to say yes or no before I say anything makes sense? Good question. All right, so the word propitiation is often used in Scripture. And it's talking about a place of sacrifice in a place at which God accepts sacrifice that will pardon sin. The mercy seat on the top of the Ark of the Covenant was such a place of propitiation. It was acted as if that was the place that atonement took place in the picture. But in the context of the book of Hebrews, Christ fulfills that. So it is a physical, typological thing anticipating what Christ is going to be in the New Testament. So imagine the holy place. I've got a diagram of it. I'm not going to bring it up. And it's set up to be three times as long as the whole thing as the most holy place. And it's a perfect cube. It was 10 cubits by 10 cubits by 10 cubits, representing the concept of Trinity. And in that, the only thing that was there was the angelic cherubim that stretched from wall to wall and touched each other in the beginning, and the Ark of the Covenant, which was overlaid with gold, and that's described as being the mercy seat, where blood was sprinkled once for the forgiveness of the high priest, and second for the rest of the people, and atonement was carried forward to the next year, to the next year. And Christ fulfills all of that. So he is described as that. Let me look in 1 John. I think it's in the very first chapter of 1 John into the beginning of the second chapter. And look at the language that it says. And if this doesn't explain everything, you tell me. All right, so I'm going to flip very quickly to 1 John. And if you're looking at the end of 1 John chapter 1, it says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Verse 12, I write to you, fathers, because you've known him from the beginning and so forth. Don't love the world, don't love the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now look at the language here. What's in the world? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, all brought out in Genesis 3, and the world is passing away. Little children, it is the last hour in the age of things. If you heard that the Antichrist is coming, and the Bible will talk about Antichrist immediately after that plurality, people left them because they weren't following Christ. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things, verse 20. I have not written to you to because you do not know the truth, but because you know it and that no lies of the truth. The point is they weren't living up to it. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is an Antichrist. So the whole point is being faithful to the teachings. Now drop down to verse 28 and looking in the beginning of the chapter. It says, now little children, abide in him that when he appears, we may have confidence, that's verse 28, and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, Christ, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. Now, that's incredible. We sin, but God calls us his children. Doesn't say we're perfect. We are perfected through Christ, but not because of us. Therefore, the world does not know him because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Whoever abides in him, dropping down to verse 6, whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he, Christ, is righteous. Watch the language of verse 8. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For, look at this, this purpose, the Son of God, Jesus, was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of him does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's been born of God. Now, if you continue reading through the rest of 1 John, you're going to see him refer to the propitiation offered at a place, referred to physically in the Old Testament tabernacle in the most holy place as the mercy seat, referred to spiritually as Christ at the cross.
Had to be invited in. Priest had to be invited, he just couldn't walk in because God.
He could only go on a certain day in a certain way with a proper sacrifice,
right,
for himself and then for the people.
Right. He had to atone for his sins before he could atone for the people. They even tied a rope around his leg as he went in there, because God struck him dead, they could pull him back out.
Yeah. All right. I don't know if that answers all your question.
It does.
You sure? Yeah. Let me just say there's a lot more to it than this quick thing that I went through.
600 years the thing wasn't there before Jesus.
Any other questions or comments, observations? All right, let's conclude with a word of prayer. And again, all this material is online, and I've got some more things to do to add to it, so you'll have access to all the material that I've written already. Let's bow with a word of prayer, and then if we need to make any announcements, we'll do so. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this opportunity to have been here to read, think, and study about spiritual things. Help us to understand that as great as everything you say to us about the creation in Genesis and many other places, that what you've done for us spiritually is even greater. That the blood of Christ did not sanctify the world, but it sanctifies those who in the world come into your kingdom. Help us to understand how important we are then, not because of ourselves, because of what Jesus has done for us and our willingness to be submissive to him. Help us to love you. Help us to serve you. Help us to be the light in the world that you want us to be, so that we will have an impact for good, for your sake, for their salvation, and for our right standing in your sake as a result. I ask all of this in the name of your Son, the Christ. Amen. Right. Announcement.